This is a similar morning to way back when, some long time back. We went to a church out in the sticks. It was a day after the election. It was a conservative country church, and the whole congregation, bar one, was in mourning. And this poor little Dutch fellow was so excited that Labor had won, and there wasn't a friend to be found in the congregation. He was on his own. I'm hoping this morning that if there's one who's kind of on their own, that they are embraced by others, much as our political leaders or has-beens of last night were honourable with one another. And more's the pity that that's not brought into the parliament rather than left for just personal moments, but there we go. So do look after each other this morning, won't you? There's perhaps one excited little Dutchie here anyway. Well, you don't have to be sort of married too long before you experience yet another aspect of being made in the image of God. It's one of those moments where you dearly love them, but my goodness, you could kill them. We are made in the image of God, and we find that there are times when we have to hold these opposite emotions in tension. We're fallen, and holding those emotions imperfectly, but not so God. He holds them perfectly. And I hope by God's grace to help us to see that tension within God's nature as it shows itself in his word, in his self-disclosure. So I want to take you first of all to Genesis chapter 6 verse 4. It's the setting for the flood, and it has something important to tell us about God's nature. I'm simply going to read it, and I'm sure you'll see it. The Lord saw, this is Genesis 6 verse 4, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and get this, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And there wasn't even the internet. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. A tragic statement. Grieved that he had made man on the earth, after looking at it and saying, this is good, very good. Now he's grieved and his heart is filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah, imperfect as he was, found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is an incredible God. He is a God of commitment. He has said to us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. How can I give you up, O Israel? Lo, I am with you always, he says to us, right up to and including the very end of the age. I am holding you in the hollow of my hands. See, I have carved your name in my hands. And now what I want us to do is to consider a rarely visited aspect of God's self-disclosure. Ezekiel has a most graphic picture story in your Bible. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 16. And my plea this morning with you as I read it is, please keep your eye on God's heart. Don't just see the vivid picture. Your heart may be and probably should be revolted, but that's only a small part of why Ezekiel penned these words from God. And I'm going to read them and leave one portion out about the sister to get to the conclusion that's there. But as we were reminded recently, Israel is in exile, being disciplined by God because of the way that they have treated God. We had that wonderful chapter regarding the Valley of Dry Bones, and that showed us God's powerful ability extends beyond death. But this chapter's focus is God sharing his heart, not simply his power. And to help you try and capture something of God's heart, I want you to keep asking yourself, what is it that God is looking for? Keep asking yourself, what is it that God is looking for? And here's the chapter. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt as they did in that day, or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. It's a very graphic picture. Then I passed by and I saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you, I saw that you were old enough for love. So I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water, washed the blood from you, and put ointments on you. I clothed you with embroidered dress, put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen, and covered you with costly garments. Pardon me. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And it must have been a cultural thing. I put a ring on your nose. Not suggesting any of us follow suit. Earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food, that was fine flour, honey, and olive oil, gourmet stuff. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen, and your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty. Because of the splendor I had given you, made your beauty perfect, declares the Lord. A veritable Miss Universe, you would say. But ask yourself, what is God looking for? After all that he's done and all that he's given her. But you trusted in your beauty, and you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favours on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewellery I gave you, the jewellery made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with those male idols. And you took your embroidered cloths to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Pardon me. Also, the food I provided for you, the fine flour, the olive oil and the honey, the gourmet food I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That's what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters, whom you bore to me, and you sacrificed them as food to the idols. Wasn't your prostitution enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. In all your detestable practices and your prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and kicking about in your blood. Woe, woe to you, declares the Sovereign Lord. In addition to all your other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square, at the head of every street. You built your lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbours, and you provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. Do you remember what God had said in Genesis 6? What's God looking for? So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. Think about that. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians as well, because you were insatiable. And even after that, you still were not satisfied. There's a modern word for that, isn't there? Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. How weak-willed you are, declared the Sovereign Lord, when you do these things, acting like a brazen prostitute. When you built your mounds at the head of every street, and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you despised payment. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favours. And just remember, this is a Miss Universe. It's just extraordinary, isn't it? So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favours. You're the very opposite, for you give payment and none is given to you. Therefore, you prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness in your promiscuity with your lovers, and because of all your detestable idols, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you love as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around, and will strip you in front of them, and they will all see your nakedness. This is kind of interesting, isn't it? How nudity can be very alluring in private and very humiliating in public. And here is God using that selfsame nakedness against the woman. I'll gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them. They will see your nakedness. And I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. And I will bring upon you the blood of vengeance of my wrath and my jealous anger. Then I'll hand you over to your lovers and they will tear down your mounds and destroy your lofty shrines, and they will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewellery and leave you naked and bare. And they'll bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords, and they'll burn down your houses and inflict punishment on you in the sight of many women. And I'll put a stop to your prostitution, and you'll no longer pay your lovers. We pause for breath momentarily. Then my wrath against you will subside, and my jealous anger will turn away from you, and I will be calm and no longer angry. Remember trying to hold in tension? I love you. I hate you. I could kill you. You see this in God? Because you didn't remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all of these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Did you not add lewdness to all of your other detestable practices? What's God looking for? That's the key question. What's God looking for? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. And then I will make atonement for you for all you have done. What's God looking for? It's so easy to see how terrible God's people have been historically. And it's an allegory, a picture of Israel's treatment of God through the time of the Old Covenant. Our God, deeply wounded, all but impossibly crushed, and yet he is promising to help. I hope you didn't miss it. I will make atonement for you. It's extraordinary. I want you now to come with me to the new covenant, bringing that with you. Easter recalls the cost to God of that at-one-ment. It's a word that our translators clumsily have brought into the English language. So forgive me if this concept, this explanation I want to offer is just as clumsy. It's far more John Bunyan than it is John Owen. But I'm not trying to be, nor would I ever want to try and be John Owen. So in marriage, we are told in God's word that the two become one flesh. Now, I'm okay with two becoming one in our values, in our outlook, in our goals. I even found until Friday night sort of some respect for the Dockers, you know. But to say we are one flesh, I'm a little bit on the bankrupt side here until I look at our children. And they seem to be a blend of our flesh. They're not Dutch Indonesian, nor are they Aussie Scot, but they're a good mix of all. Well, a mix anyway. They're sort of one flesh. They're as much Dan's as they are mine, And they are as much Danny as they are me, and so they're to be pitied whichever way you go. But there you are. When our first one was born, my mother said to me, "You're a family now." And I thought, God bless you, Mum's been married for 5 years, you know, wake up. But she was right, as is pretty normal. We were different. We had, from the two of us, one flesh now. And that's kind of like, if I can be so bold and so clumsy, that's kind of like at one moment. Because this is what the cross achieves. God and us entwined and interwoven and at one moment. God and us together. I hope you can get a handle on what God has provided for us in the new covenant, because it is exceedingly superior to what he has provided in Ezekiel 16. Exceedingly so. And this is what Ephesians zeroes in on, and I want to read to you from along the way in Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, listen to this, has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, are you still asking yourself that question? What is God looking for? He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Not in our estimation, but in his. In love, he predetermined our destiny for us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption. We have been brought back through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. Does that word sound familiar? Harking back to Ezekiel 16. His grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, and to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. The whole lot is going to be brought together under one head, even Christ. Maybe now we start to see what God has been looking for. And here comes the really terrifying, adorable, exciting, staggering part. Do you recall how God was looking for a response from Israel? And what he received was heartbreaking, to use a human term. But God so loves, and he evokes our response. And I want you to connect with the transition here from what God has done to begin to include the responses he is evoking. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Now, what is God looking for? in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Somebody asked the question once, what's the chief purpose of man? And the answer is, as the children here know, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Ephesians continues, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What does God want? He wants to be better known by you and I. What an honour and a privilege. Far superior to a ring through your nose, isn't it? To be better known by God. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And there's shadows of Easter all over this passage. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can ever be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I think we're looking at one-ment between God and his church. Next comes a reminder, almost of Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, where Ephesians says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. This is far superior to being given everything that Miss Universe was given. Far superior. What's God looking for? All this is expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is nothing of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Again, let me ask the question, what is it that God is looking for? And as if you were in one of Wally's Bible studies, the answer is right there in the text. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, let's look at this as a commentary on at-one-ment. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So in other words, he's, What's God's word saying to us quite clearly here? You Gentiles, you weren't a part of this gig. But now, Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You see what Christ is doing? He is making at one-ment, or more accurately, he in the cross has made at one-ment between who? Jew and Gentile. He's made at one-ment. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. I do remember reading over Easter that there was a barrier, a wall, a curtain that was ripped. He's destroyed it by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose, and these are the words of God, not mine, not the preacher's, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. He came to preach peace to the Gentiles. He came to preach peace to the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation, listen to this, of whom? Of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Jew and Gentile together. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. What is God looking to do? At one moment, Jew and Gentile. God and us in Christ. We are at one with him. Plus, dead Jew, dead Gentile, alive and one in Christ. Can you see the absolutely staggering way that after being treated as Ezekiel 16 has shown us, that God now continues to evoke love for himself from among Israel? This staggers me. Until I find that I'm not so different to that prostitute. And then it just humbles me and blows me to bits. Saul of Tarsus is probably a good example, isn't he? And any Jew who bows in repentance before Jesus, what a God. Just what a God. And then Ephesians continues, and I must hurry on slowly. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold, the multi-layered wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. God isn't doing this just for peace on earth. He's doing it to also show intergalactically and eternally, forever, that this is what he's doing. He's making known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. What a God. What more can he do for us? This is just all but unbelievable. If it wasn't God, it could never happen. What a God that he wants us to approach him and to do so with freedom and with confidence. So what's God looking for? Connection? I'm guessing at-one-ment with him. But you fill in with what you believe it is. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your innermost being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Tell me what that is if it's not at one moment. And I pray that you, being grounded and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. You know what I'm asking, don't you? What's God looking for? Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There are multiple layers of the impact of the cross flowing intergalactically across the cosmos, across time, across eternity. And now, the bang, as God earths it all. For I just continue on reading. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What's God looking for? You and I living worthy lives, worthy of everything he has lavished on us. And this is what he's asking. This is what he's looking for. Be completely humble and gentle. Stagger me. He could be asking for anything and everything from us, and he'd have the right to. And what's he ask for? He asked me to be humble. So easy when I'm just dealing with me. And I'm very gentle just dealing with me. But when I have to deal with someone else, it can get a little bit difficult. And when I have to deal with my enemies, and he wants me to be humble, and he wants me to be gentle, and he wants me to be patient. I kind of think he's got a sense of humour, but I kind of think he's serious too. He does want me to be patient. He wants us to be bearing with one another in love and to be making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You see, there's one body and one Spirit. And just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Can you see what God is looking for? I pray that he is seeing his Son being formed in you and in me, because that's what he's looking for, at one moment. For his son was very very gentle, very humble, very patient, and had a loving tolerance which was guided by the will of the Father for his glory, for his honour, on his terms. So what is God looking for? Providence people living a life worthy of our God's at-one-ment with us. And he has given us absolutely everything we could ever desire, require, or imagine in and through the death of his Son on the cross. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Amen.